Greetings and blessings. It's wonderful to be with you again for this online service, and we certainly do appreciate having you online, and we certainly enjoy knowing that you are part of the family with us, and we appreciate your love and your support. Could you open your Bibles, please, this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we will start with a couple of verses in 1 Timothy 3 in a moment. And just while you're finding that reference, I want to preach this morning the 14th message in the series of messages that I started late last year that I have called The Last Days, What Does That Look Like? And this is number 14, as I said, in that series. And I want to carry on from where we were 2 weeks ago. Where in a brief sort of overview kind of way, we looked at a number of prophetic signs, biblical signposts relating to last day's events that we need to be aware of, that we need to take note of. And can I encourage you this morning to listen to or to watch that message that was preached on the 15th of September, if you missed that, because what I'm preaching on this morning actually follows on from where we were 2 weeks ago, builds on that message. In fact, if I may encourage you, I think that if you miss any message, for whatever reason, I think it's a good thing to try and catch up with that message as soon as you can, because we're certainly doing our best to make sure that we're bringing the full counsel of God and bringing the words that the Lord lays on our hearts. And I wonder if at some stage, if we miss a service here or miss a service there, then sometimes we can miss the flow of what God is saying and not understand the context of some things that are being said. And it can be a little bit disconnected if we miss something along the way and we don't get the full meal, as it were. And I think there's a distinct continuity in what God is saying to us as a people at the moment through different messengers and through different messages, and that consistency, that continuity is important to all of us, and no matter how mature we may be in the things of God. So be encouraged to keep up to date with the messages, and certainly I would encourage you to listen to that message or watch that message from 2 weeks ago on the 15th of September. So last time in that message, we looked firstly at the importance of the warning that Peter gives in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, where he speaks about mockers and scoffers in the church in the last days. And secondly, we started to look at the growing proliferation of deception in the last days. And we took note of the fact that nearly every passage in Scripture that speaks of these last days includes some kind of warning about deception and about the possibility of being deceived. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at the command that Jesus gives in Matthew 24:4, where he says, "See that no one leads you astray. See that no one misleads you. See that no one deceives you." And we saw in this command the imperative, the responsibility that each of us have to intentionally be very careful, to be very particular, to observe and to discern and to perceive so as not to be led astray, so as not to wander away from the right path, to wander away from the truth. And I'll come back to this later, but notice in verse 5 that Jesus speaks about the fact that many will be led astray in the last days. And we will look at that word many shortly. And again, something I want to keep mentioning, nothing is as dangerous as deception, because nothing is as precious as truth. And so this morning, rather than looking at a couple of other key points relating to falsehood and deception in these last days, I have it on my heart to speak about the place of truth and the church being the place of truth in these last days, and truth as it relates to the last days church. And so here we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. And Paul writes to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. You ought to know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And there are a number of messages just in that alone. But verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of truth. The word pillar here literally refers to that which holds up and supports. So Paul is declaring here that in the world, in this world, the church is the pillar of the truth. In this world, God has set the church apart as his vessel to support and to preserve the word of truth. And the sense is that the continued historical existence of the truth is the responsibility of the church of the living God. And then Paul says that the church is the buttress of the truth. And the literal meaning of the word translated buttress aligns more with our word foundation. And the sense of all that is that the truth rests on the church just as a house rests on its foundation. The truth of God, the truth itself, rests on the church just as a house rests on its foundation. And it's the church who is responsible to keep truth fixed, stable, and permanent. And it's the church's responsibility to keep truth secure amidst storms and tempests, just as foundations keep a house secure. It's the church who is to render truth firm when error will sweep aside things like a house that is built on the sand. So despite what Jacinda said, the government is not the sole source of truth. Far from it. It is the true church, standing on the truth of God's word, that is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And we will see more about the true church as we go in this message. Now, a few years back, I read two different articles that both referred to a profound statement made by Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. And he made these statements at a time when the battle in the Middle East was relatively less intense than it is today, relatively less intense. And Benjamin Netanyahu said concerning the issues and the conflict that surrounds Israel and the Jewish people, he said that the battle in the Middle East was not a battle for land. It was not a battle for peace or for justice or for Jewish rights. He said instead the battle in the Middle East is a battle for truth. In other words, although the Middle East situation takes up about one third of United Nations resolutions and over about a third of United Nations time, the battle is fought over land and rights and justice and so on. But however, the overarching battle in the Middle East, said Benjamin Netanyahu, was the battle for truth. And I believe he's 100% correct. And the reality is that this battle for truth is the overarching point of contention, not only in the Middle East, but I believe it is the overarching contention in the world today. And my conviction is that this battle for truth is the overarching contention for the church and in the church today. And we see that clearly from scriptures regarding these last days, where scripture itself speaks about what we're actually seeing today, false Christs, false apostles, false prophets and false teachers, proliferating and deceiving the many, and that word again. And we see that scripture teaches that there will be false gospels being preached. There'll be those preaching another Jesus, different from the Jesus of Scripture. And that there will be manifestations and signs and wonders and miracles that are attributed to the Holy Spirit, but they will be lying signs and wonders and miracles from another spirit. Even more directly, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that in these latter days, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Some will depart from the faith. They will devote themselves to deceitful spirits and to the teachings of demons. And then in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, quoting the Amplified Bible, Paul warns, for the time is coming when people will not tolerate sound and wholesome instruction, but having itching ears for something pleasing and gratifying, they will gather to themselves one teacher after another to a considerable number, chosen to satisfy their own liking and to foster the errors they hold. And they will turn aside from hearing the truth, and they will wander off into myths and man-made fictions. In these last days, people will gather for themselves teachers one after another to a considerable number, chosen specifically to satisfy what people want to hear, to foster the errors that they hold, and consequently, they will turn aside from truth and will wander off into myths and man-made fictions. Not only that, Scripture clearly teaches that there are two churches standing side by side in the last days. There is the true church that is walking in truth according to God's word, which is truth forever settled in heaven. The church that Paul speaks about in 1 Timothy 3:15, as we've just read, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Speaking of the remnant company out of all of Christendom that is the bride of Christ walking in the truth of God's word. But then there is the false church, the counterfeit church that Jesus warns about in the Gospels and that is spoken about all through the New Testament. The church that is the harlot church of the book of Revelation. The church that is the bride of Antichrist. The false church or the counterfeit church or the pseudo church that is the outcome or the product of the ministry of false teachers and false apostles and false prophets. The false church, which is walking in lying signs and wonders and miracles, and that is preaching false gospels, producing false converts. And again, quoting Derek Prince from his book, Protection from Deception, which I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Derek Prince says that the dividing line between the true church and the false church at the end of this age will not be determined by whether we speak in tongues. Rather, it will be a matter of faithfulness to the bridegroom. Have we been faithful or unfaithful? And being faithful to Jesus, the bridegroom, means being faithful to God's word, because Jesus is the word made flesh. So the true church will be faithful to the word of God as truth. And Derek Prince then states what we see throughout all of Scripture, that we will either be the bride, we will either be a member of the true church, or we will be a member of the harlot church, the false church. No alternatives exists. Now that's a significant, it's an important statement to believers. We will either be a member of the true church, the bride of Christ, or we will be a member of the harlot church, the false church. No alternatives exists. So let me expand that for a moment, because I think this is tremendously important. I think it's vitally important that we are, obviously, it's important that we're a part of the true church, the bride of Christ that Jesus is returning for shortly. So is there anything in Scripture that speaks about this in greater detail, that speaks about this division of the true church and the false church? Is there anything in Scripture that gives us a deeper understanding of what that looks like in these last days? Is there anything in Scripture that sounds an alarm to us, that stirs us to make us sure, wanting to be certain that we are a part of the true church, the bride of Christ? Yes, there is. Yet often when I've quoted these verses that we will look at in a moment, they're often trivialized or discounted altogether. And we found this sadly when we were trying to work through things with folk back in 2008 with a false revival that was the Lakeland revival. And I shared this scripture that we're going to look at in a moment with folk to help them to see what was happening at Lakeland. And they just simply said, I don't believe that. I don't believe those verses. And I would say, what, they're the verses of Jesus. They're in the inspired word of God. They're there for a reason. And I think the truth was that people didn't want to believe these verses because, what these scriptures say was a direct challenge to their beliefs, and certainly it was a direct challenge to where they stood on Lakeland. And I think that's the challenge for us today. Will we believe God's word? As this quote says, men don't reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. People reject the Bible because it contradicts them. So these challenging verses, these verses that we're going to look at in a moment, found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. And can I encourage you to listen to them carefully? They will probably challenge you. You may not want to believe them, but they're there for a reason. I think sometimes we would think it would be better if Jesus had said something else, but he doesn't. So let me read these verses this morning. Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?' And many will say, 'Lord, did I not cast out demons in your name? And Lord, did we not do mighty works in your name?' And then Jesus says, 'I will declare to them, to the many, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And notice here that Jesus is speaking about people who call upon his name, who are ministering in his name, who are about Christian activities, doing Christian things in his name, in his authority, declaring his name, declaring the name of Jesus, prophesying in his name, casting out demons in his name, doing mighty works, doing miracles in his name. So obviously Jesus is referring to people who consider themselves to be believers on some level. They consider themselves to be saved and to be serving the Lord. And one of the issues that we had in speaking with people about Lakeland and the falseness of what was happening there was that people said to us, "Look, Peter, it must be of God, because people are being ministered to in the name of Jesus. Peter, it must be of God, because people are being healed or supposed to be healed in the name of Jesus. People are supposedly being raised from the dead in the name of Jesus." And notice that those whom Jesus is referring to call him Lord, Lord. They professed to know him in salvation in some form. So these are not people outside of the church. These are people in the church. And so Jesus says that he will say to these, to the many in the church, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now, the word I want to focus on is the word many in verse 22, which in the original text is translated the many. In the Greek text, the word translated the many, those two words are hoi polloi. And the meaning of hoi polloi is the vast majority, the large multitude. Basically, it's speaking about the masses. Jesus says a similar thing in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, where he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by the wide gate are many, hoi polloi. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And again, there is this stark contrast that Jesus makes between the hoi polloi, the many, on one hand, and the few, the opposite of the many, on the other hand. And also in Matthew 24:11-13, quoting the Amplified Bible, Jesus says, "And many false prophets will rise up and deceive and lead many into error." Listen to verse 12. "And the love of the great body of people will grow cold." Not a few, but the love of the great body of people will grow cold because of the multiplied lawlessness and iniquity. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, for me, all of these three scriptures would absolutely grab my attention if Jesus had said that on that day a few would say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" and so on. These three portions of scripture would really stir my heart if Jesus had said that he would say to the few, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. It would concern me enough to make sure that I was not amongst the few who heard those words, if that's what Jesus did say. And I could understand people minimalizing or discounting or ignoring these words of Jesus if Jesus had warned about the few. But friends, he doesn't. He warns that it will be the hoi polloi, the many, the vast majority, the multitude. He warns that it will be the love of the great body of people, the hoi polloi, the many, that will grow cold in these last days. And in my mind, it defies belief that in these last days, where the truth of God's word is under attack in the church, where doctrines of demons are being taught just as Scripture warns, where people in the church are gathering to themselves one teacher after another, to a considerable number chosen to satisfy their own liking and to foster errors they hold, so that they're turning aside from the truth and are wandering off into myths and man-made fictions. In this time where falsehood and deception is the preeminent sign that Jesus warns about concerning these last days. At a time where the first statement that Jesus makes when asked about these days is the command, see to it that no one leads you astray. It seems to me that these warnings and these scriptures about the hoi polloi, the many, should actually be ringing in our ears. We should be hearing about these things and talking about them and being concerned about them. These verses should make us to be very careful to consider that we are those who are walking with Jesus, that he does know us relationally, that we are holding on to his word as truth to the best of our ability, that we are those who are holding on to his word, that it has its right place in our lives and in our living. And I hope to begin to address the place of his word in a future message. But firstly, though, the many versus the few division that's seen all through Scripture. It's not something that should surprise us in these last days. And this division between the many and the few is often referred to as the uncomfortable doctrine of the remnant. The uncomfortable doctrine of the remnant. One of my favorite preachers and writers, A.W. Tozer, called it the terrible doctrine of the remnant. Not because he saw it as false or erroneous, but because the doctrine of the remnant is serious. It's terrible in its seriousness. It's terrible in its consequences for the church in the last days. And Tozer describes this doctrine of the remnant this way. He says, remnant means a small fragment, a surviving trace. It means that something yet remains when the larger body is somewhere else. And we see this terrible, this uncomfortable doctrine of the remnant in so many places throughout the Word of God. It shouldn't surprise us today. We see it especially with regards to Israel, but also with regards to the church. Let me give you some examples. Isaiah 1:9, Isaiah declares that unless the Lord had left us as a small remnant, we, Israel, would have been as Sodom, we would have been seen as Gomorrah. Romans 9:27, where Paul is likewise speaking about Israel, and he says, though the numbers of the sons of Israel is as the sands of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. An important verse for us in all of this is Luke 17:26, where Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man, so it will be when Jesus returns. And we see elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus likens world conditions at the time of his return to be like things were in the days of Noah. And in that account, in the account of Noah, Noah and seven family members, so only eight people, a remnant, survived out of all who were alive in the earth at the time of the flood. Eight out of the whole of the population of the earth at that time. Now, I did some research and did a bit of reading to find out what others had worked out to try and get some idea of the total population of the world at the time of the flood, just to get an idea of what percentage the remnant of eight people might have been from all that were alive on the earth at the time of Noah. And taking into the account of the genealogies in Genesis 5 and onwards, we come to a total of at least 1,656 years between the creation and the flood. And considering longer lifespans, some people live to well over 900 years, considering the size of families and some other factors, doing the sums, multiplying the number of generations and years and ages and sizes and families so and so on, most of those whom I've read on this subject put the population on the earth at the time of the flood to being significantly more than the world's total population today in 2024. Today, the world's population is around 8.2 billion people, and using all the calculations available, a significant number of people have worked out that the population on the earth before the flood would have been significantly more than the 8.2 billion people on the earth today. And however you do the maths, if that figure is wrong, if you want it to be 8 million people, not 8 billion people, whichever way you look at it, a huge number of people lived on the earth before the flood, and God left a remnant of eight who were saved because they walked uprightly before a holy God. A couple of hundred years after the flood, God promises to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if a remnant of 10 righteous men could be found in both those cities. And out of a population believed to be around 250,000 in each city, there was not a remnant of 10 righteous men in either city. And so two cities with a total population of over 500,000 people were destroyed because of sin and compromise and false worship. We have the account of Elijah in 1 Kings 19 where he's hiding in a cave. And he says to God that he is alone out of all of the prophets who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In verse 18 of 1 Kings 19, the Lord said that Elijah is not alone, that God has 7,000 others like him, a remnant, who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who have not worshipped Baal. Conservatively, the population of Israel at the time of Elijah is thought to have been in excess of 7 million people, which means that a remnant of 7,000 who had not worshipped Baal only represents at best 1 in every 1,000 people. Also with Elijah the prophet under King Ahab's reign, there were 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. So 850 false prophets, all prophesying. Yet Elijah, the true prophet of God, stood on his own, a remnant amongst the many. Later in the reign of King Ahab, Ahab used the false prophecies of another 400 false prophets to convince Jehoshaphat to go to war against Ramoth-Gilead. In this instant, the only true prophet was Micaiah. So in this period of reign under Ahab, there were 1,250 false prophets at work, with just Elijah and Micaiah as the only true prophets. Interestingly, one writer I read said about today, the ratio of false prophets to true prophets has changed little since, and I think that's probably true. We have the story of Gideon, where God removed nearly 32,000, and with the remnant of 300, God overthrew the Midianites. The story of the Maccabees, that is central to the celebration of the Feast of Hanukkah. God had a remnant whom he used for his purposes. In the New Testament, there is the picture of this doctrine of the remnant in the parable of the sower, who went out to sow seed in Matthew 13, 18 to 23. And he sows seed along the path, and the word is received, but it's snatched away. He sows seed on rocky ground, and persecution and trouble comes, and those who receive the word fall away. He sows seed among the thorns, but those who receive the word are caught up in the cares and the snares and the riches of this world, and the word is choked, and it becomes unfruitful. And then there is the remnant, those who have good hearts to receive the word and to understand it. And they bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. There were 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, a remnant when you consider that Jesus appeared to over 500 people after his resurrection. We rightly get excited about 3,000 being saved on the day of Pentecost, but the population of Jerusalem at that time was understood to have been around 1 million people, and it is believed that another 1 million people would have been in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. So 3,000 saved out of 2 million people is definitely significant, but still, it's just a remnant. I think this doctrine of the remnant is seen in the letters to the seven churches, especially to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, where Jesus speaks about the Laodicean church, about those who are lukewarm in the church, and because they're neither hot nor cold, God will spew them out of his mouth. In verse 20, again, addressing those in the church, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Then more directly, the words that we've read in Matthew 7, 13 to 14 and 21 to 23, and Matthew 24, 11 to 13, very specifically where Jesus speaks about the many as opposed to the few. And coming back to A.W. Tozer, he quotes Romans 9:27, which speaks about the children of Israel at the end of this age, stating, as I said earlier, that the remnant of the sons of Israel is as the sands of the sea, only a remnant shall be saved. And he goes on to say the Romans 9:27 text deals with Israel, but it sets forth clearly the doctrine as applying to the entire human race as well as the church. This was true among the nations before Abraham. It was true of Israel after Abraham, and it is true of the church since Pentecost. He goes on to say, "I'm alarmed," and this is written 50, 60 years ago. "I am alarmed because it has been true since Pentecost that such a vast number of people who call themselves Christians, the overwhelming majority, are nominal, and only a remnant is saved." And so this terrible doctrine of the remnant is seen all through Scripture. A couple more thoughts on this doctrine of the remnant. Although terrible in one aspect, another aspect it is positive. It's also a doctrine of hope. Firstly, in the world that it's turned its back on God. In our nation, where darkness and deep darkness is prevailing on all sides, in a nation that has no place for God, that has rejected him, God has a faithful remnant. Even though we are believing for souls to be saved in these last days, most will reject the Savior. Most will reject God and his ways, but some, a remnant, shall be saved. And through it all, God will continue to have a faithful remnant. God will have a people who have been through the fires of refinement in God. He will have a people who have been on the potter's wheel, a people who have stood firm on God and on his word. He will have a faithful remnant to the end, a people prepared, a people set apart, a people for God's own possession, who have been fashioned not just for this age, but also for the age to come. And that faithful remnant will be those who are caught up to meet Jesus in the sky in the rapture of the bride of Christ. And they will become the foundation of a new culture, a new government in the kingdom that Jesus will usher in. Secondly, this doctrine of the remnant encourages us that the world will not face the 7 years of the tribulation, that the world will not face the judgments of God through the tribulation, as long as there is a godly remnant in the earth. That just as the righteous needed to leave Sodom and Gomorrah before the judgment of God could fall, that just as Noah and his family needed to be safe in the ark before the flood could come, in the same way, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 that the Antichrist, the lawless one, will remain hidden. He will remain hidden until the restrainer, until the one who is light and salt, the remnant, the church walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, until the true church is removed in the rapture of the church, in the rapture of the bride, the restrainer will be holding back the works of the Antichrist until that happens. Thirdly, the doctrine of the remnant encourages us concerning both a coming king and a coming kingdom. The doctrine of the remnant encourages that there is a bride being prepared for the bridegroom, and that someday soon the bridegroom is coming for his bride, the true church, called out from amongst the false, and the true church will be taken to be with him. It encourages us that he will come at the end of the tribulation also as a King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at the second coming, and that his bride will come with him to the Mount of Olives. It encourages us that he will set up his millennial kingdom, because at that time the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. And so we need to be careful and certain and sure that we're walking as part of the true church, that we are part of the bride that has been prepared for the bridegroom. And we'll look at some more ways in time to come about the ways that we can be careful to be walking in truth. But for this morning, I will leave it at that. But let me just finish with this very positive scripture that we shared last week from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And can I say that we need to love what Christ loves? Yes, the church is full of problems and there's issues on all sides, and we can get frustrated at what we see with divisions and with error and falsehood and with people falling all over the place. But Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we must have a love for the church that Jesus is coming back for. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is the true church. Friends, that is the bride of Christ that we need to be careful that we are a part of. The church that is presented to Jesus in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, the church that is holy and without blemish. Will you pray with me this morning, please? Father, I pray in this urgent, desperate hour that more and more and more we would be a people who are seeking first above all else your rule and your reign in all of our lives. That we would be those who are seeking things above, where Christ is seated, where we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That we would not be caught up with the things of this world. That more and more that we would set our affections and our hearts on those things that relate to the King of the Kingdom and to the things of the Kingdom. Help us, Lord, more and more to have a love for your word and a hunger for truth. And help us to be strong to contend for the truth that was once delivered to all the saints. We thank you for your word that is truth, that is forever settled in heaven. And may we be those who hold fast to it in these days where your word is being challenged, where it's being pulled down, where it's being discounted as the sole source of truth, as the sole source of direction and leadership, and the sole source of where we should be setting our hearts and our affections, the sole source of direction for our lives with the leading of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we continue to believe for your hand upon our young people as we continue to pray for them, that they would have a love for your word and a hunger for the things of the Spirit. And I pray that same thing for every person that is watching or listening online in the name of Jesus, that we would seek first your kingdom, your rule, and your reign above all else, and that we would have a love and a hunger for your word and for truth in Jesus' name and for his glory. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you, and may he give you his shalom, his peace, his wholeness, his wellness, his blessing, in Jesus' name.